take your Bible and turn over to Colossians chapter 3. As we talk about how to live from the perspective of being a saint, part 2, as we continue on in this great book of Colossians. I believe it's a kind of a succinct version of Ephesians in many ways. There's a lot of parallels, but some great, great messages in this book. Thank you, guys. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 today. And we encourage you to follow along in your Bible or on your phone, whichever it is that you have, and that's page 984 if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 12, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, we talked about Africa here a few moments ago with Dale and Donna. There's a story about a missionary who went to Central Africa, and he went to an uncharted place, and he shared the gospel. And over time, he led many of the tribesmen to the Lord. And so they didn't have a building anywhere to practice and worship and pray together. And so they went out into the jungle and they cut an opening where they could all gather together and meet to worship one with one another. And so as they did that, these Christians started to build trails back to where they lived. And there were many, many trails that came out to this open spot. But if some of the people lost enthusiasm or their first love for the Lord, the brothers would go and talk to them and say, "The grass on your path is beginning to grow. The grass on your path is beginning to grow. Where have you been? Where are you with your walk with Christ?" That's the question we can ask ourselves. Is the grass growing on our pathway? Have we lost our first love and our enthusiasm for who God is and who Christ is in our lives? Are you and I diligent to put on the new attitudes and behaviors by leaning into the Spirit of God? Are we giving the Holy Spirit free reign in our hearts and our lives? And then allow the Holy Spirit to flow out of us to impact those around us? Have we been set free from sin? Are we continuing to be set free from sin? So I was thinking about my own personal life. I think about things that I think are so difficult to let go and let God have freedom in my life. And it shows me I'm just small-minded. As I looked at what the Bible said, and Solomon, when he asked for wisdom, it says God gave Solomon wisdom like the sands on the seashores. Why should I hold back in letting God have full control of every area of my life? I think about what the psalmist said. He brought me out into a broad place. That sin is confining, but if we allow freedom to reign supreme in our life and allow the Spirit to have control, then we could tap into even more of God's mercy and grace and resources. But the reason we don't tap into it is sometimes we follow the patterns of this world's thought processes. We want others to like us, and we want to be liked by them, and we want to be like everyone else around us. We would rather follow our sinful desires because it's easier to give in to those things. And we could go on and on with reasons and things, excuses that we make that why we're not free as we'd like to be. But it's up to us to choose the ways of freedom and remember that God's promises and commands bring us life. And as 1 John says, they're not burdensome. The commands are to bring us joy, to avoid the heartaches, to avoid the pains of this world. They're guardrails to lead us into being Christian hedonists, as John Piper would say, to be happy in him. So let's look, first of all, at how we do that. First of all, in your outline, let the fruit of the Spirit flow out of your heart. Let the fruit of your Spirit flow out of your heart. And Gage Peterson and I are reading a book together called Holy Sweat by Tim Hansel. And as we go through that book, in that book, it talks about how Tim Hansel asked one of his seminary professors in New Testament, what was the most important word in the New Testament? And he said the word let. Let means to allow the Holy Spirit to flow out of our hearts. Look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul tells the Colossae believers here to put off these things. In chapter 3, we're in verses 5 through 9. In the second part of verse 9, he reminds people of their position in Christ. Second part of verse 9 through verse 11. And now in verse 12, he's telling them what to put on. What to put on. One commentator put it this way. I love how he wrote this. The Christian wardrobe contains garments that were bought by Christ when he died on the cross. This collection of spiritual apparel, tailored by his Spirit, needs to be searched daily in order that garments appropriate for the moment are chosen and worn. The resulting new look and behavior will bring praise and acclaim to the head of the church. With this holy fashion, new behavior will display the believer's new life in Christ. The new wardrobe is not for some special occasions only, but for everyday use. And when it's put it on, it also feels good. You and I, we are to put on these things that we're about to describe today. But he prefaced this list of what to put on by first of all reminding us of just one of the songs we just sang, that we are chosen, that we're called, that we're saved by divine election. We are chosen by him. In Ephesians 1:4, it says, For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. In 2 Timothy 1, it says, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9, here's the key, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you rejoice today and think about the fact that God in his pleasure and his grace chose you to be a part of his family? Do you think about that? Of all the people on the planet, he knew you and picked you out to be called, to be chosen. And that's why that song, Who You Say I Am, is so important, that we know who we are in Christ. No matter what people may say, no matter how difficult family situations may be, what is our standing, our position in Christ? God chose to save us and call us to join his kingdom team. You and I, we're an integral part of God's work. You may think, well, you only do a few things, you're getting older, but you are impacting and intersecting with people's lives to share the faith of Christ with them. It says in Ephesians 2:10, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's saying that you are God's masterpiece. You're an individual that's unlike anyone else. You have a journey, a spiritual path like no one else. And that because of that uniqueness, God wants to use you in amazing ways. God's at work all around us, and we need to just simply ask God where it is he wants us to join him in his work. The Christian life is not a static life, but it's one that's very active. And as a result of his salvation calling, he says that we are to be holy. Holy there means to be set apart and separated to God. We know that, but also that root word also means whole, W-H-O-L-E, or hearty, or robust in spirit. In other words, it's not just he's transforming the spirit part of us, but he's touching our entire body, our emotions, our intellect. He's transforming every aspect of our lives. Notice the word there, beloved. We can put our name in there. We are beloved. That's a term of endearment. You and I are objects of God's special love. One of my favorite places to go on vacation is the ocean. And just to sit on the beach or walk along the beach, and you just see the vastness of that body of water. And you think how small we really are on this planet. And I think of that verse in Psalm 8 when I'm at the beach. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We have a lot of discussion about climate change, but from God's perspective, God created the world, and you are the most important part of his creation. You are the special one that he created for this time and this place. So these terms, holy and beloved, were originally used in the dispensation of the law, talking about Israel in the Old Testament, when it talked about them as a nation. But now he's transferring this to a new dispensation. We're in the age of grace, the church age. And he's using these terms not for a nation, not for a group of people, but individual believers. Each one of you is holy, holy, and amazing. And so we see here as we move on, the first thing in the list, you have to have compassionate hearts. You are to have compassionate hearts. What is compassion? Well, it's a deep gut feeling of pity, mercy, and sympathy, but it's about taking action about someone's need. Dale mentioned Mark chapter 2 and those men, those four men that brought the paralytic, and they brought him to the house and they couldn't get him in, and they tore the roof off and lowered him down. And I named those guys four words: care, concern, compassion, and commitment. Care. Care is when we see a need and it passes through our mind. Concern is when we meditate on it, we think about it, maybe we even pray about it. Compassion is when we get out of our seat and do something about that. And commitment is the empathy to put ourselves in that person's place and do something about their need. That's what compassion is. It's an action word, to be involved in taking care of somebody's need. In the book, How Christianity Changed the World, compassion up to the time of the New Testament was a derogatory term, especially during the time of the Roman Empire. To have compassion was listed as a sign of weakness. But in the Roman world, human values were determined by the worth and the standing of the individual in society. If they were deemed worthless, then their life was no longer valued. Plato said that a poor man, usually a slave, who was not able to work any longer, should be left to die. Plato praised a Greek physician who would not prescribe medicine to those preoccupied with what they deemed as a terminal illness. The Romans had a plague in the 4th century, and they would flee their cities and even leave their next of kin if they had the plague. And the emperor of the time, Julian the Apostate, who hated Christians and did everything he could to persecute them, even had to say of the Christ followers of that day, "The impious Galileans," his reference of the Christians, "relieve both their own poor and ours. It's shameful that ours should be so destitute of assistance." I think of a story in that book, How Christianity Changed the World, about Pacmus, and he was a pagan soldier in Constantine's army. And as he saw his soldiers get sick and get wounded or injured, he'd watch day after day as the local Christians would come and care for the needs of his soldiers. It so moved him over time, their act of compassion, that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. The power of compassion. In Matthew 25:45, Jesus lists the opposite of that. "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" The lack of compassion. God desires for us to have compassionate hearts. And those Christians took a derogatory term and in a few matter of a few centuries turned it around to be a virtue that we talk about today. Second of all, you're to show kindness. Kindness. There's many ideas about what this word means. Just a couple: grace that pervades the whole person. Grace that pervades the whole person, or benevolence in action, showing kindness to somebody, or concern for the good of your neighbor as you would be concerned for yourself. That's what kindness is. And Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is long-suffering. He's patient. He stands with loving arms for anyone to come to faith in him. He doesn't sit there with lightning bolts in his hand or a hammer waiting for people to sin. He's longing for you to come out of his kindness, come to repentance, and come to faith in him. You are to live in humility. Humility. Humility is another one of those words that was a derogatory characteristic until the Christians came along and flipped that to a virtue. There's a great book, a little read by John Dixon. He's a professor in Australia, or used to be, and he wrote this book, Humilitas. And Mario and I have read this book, and it's great about the history of that word and how Christianity coined it in a way to make it a positive. Humility. Christ himself elevated it to a virtue. He put others above himself. In Matthew 11, he even described himself as humble or lowly. He says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Lowly, humble. In Philippians 2:3, Paul said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves." We need to look at ourselves as if we're not better than anyone else, and anyone else is not worse than we are, that we're all the same, and we humble ourselves, and we minister to people, no matter what their socioeconomic background is, or their ethnicity, or on and on. Humility. A word that's closely tied to humility is that we're to display meekness. Meekness. That means power under control. Thomas Watson said, "Meekness is a grace whereby we're enabled by the Spirit of God to moderate our passions." Self-control, having these desires, but knowing how to rein them in. Someone has said it's willingness to suffer injury versus inflicting injury on someone else. And these virtues can only be produced by the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives, fully, completely. Many of these things go contrary to our human nature. In Galatians 6:1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of meekness or gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." The biggest problem we battle with as human beings is pride. Pride, thinking that we can do things in our own power and do things for ourselves, when we have to rely on our brothers and sisters in Christ and God and the Holy Spirit to help us. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, and do it with meekness or gentleness and respect." We're not here to condemn or judge, but we're here to share the good news of Christ in gentleness and with respect. And then you're to exhibit patience. Patience. This is long-suffering. It's not getting angry with others. This is the polar opposite of what Paul talked about earlier in this chapter. The opposite of anger, the opposite of revenge and resentment. This is understanding each other's predicaments in life and understanding that everyone's on a journey, a spiritual journey. Some don't know Christ yet. Some do know Christ. And each one of us in this room are at a different place and a different stage in our walk with him. It's understanding that. And accepting that and showing grace and patience. In 1 Timothy 1:16, he said, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost Jesus Christ might display," and here it is, "his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." May we emulate the perfect patience of Christ with those around us in this culture and world that don't know him, and those in the body of Christ. And then you're to live with perseverance, steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness, perseverance. It means bearing with one another, to endure, to hold out despite persecution, despite threats, despite possible injury or indifference or complaints, without retaliation. Perseverance. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, this church was under extreme persecution. And they had an amazing testimony because of how they responded to those persecutions. They responded in a godly way. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul commends them, "Therefore, we always boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." There's a story about a young father, and he was taking his little toddler to the grocery store. And as he was there in the grocery store, he strapped him into the front of the cart. And he kept walking around. And as they would, they noticed the little boy was irritable. He was crying. He would grab cans off the shelf and throw them. He would grab things out of the cart and throw it. And his dad would be saying, "Okay, it's okay, Donald. Just be gentle, Donald. It's okay, Donald." And this one woman walked up and said, "Wow, you are so patient with this unruly child." And she leaned over to the little boy and says, "It's okay, Donald. It'll be all right." And the father said, "No, his name's Henry. My name's Donald. I'm trying to control myself." That's what patience is all about, right? And perseverance. You are to be forgiving, to be forgiving, to be gracious as Christ is gracious to you. Forgive as Christ has forgiven you. In Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. There is no place in the Christian life to hold grudges. I don't see it anywhere in the Bible. And you look what happens in chapter 3, we're in verses 8 and 9, for example, as Paul describes what happens if you don't forgive. You build up malice and slander and hatred. Forgiveness helps keep our emotions in check when we get irritated. A powerful thing that comes from the Spirit. And then you're to let love lead to harmony. There's a word missing there. You are to let love lead to harmony. Harmony. Love covers all these and the other positive virtues that flow from the Spirit. It's the belt. It's the sash that pulls everything together in the outfit when we put on this thing of the clothing of Christ. Love is like the glue that holds all these things together. And if we practice all these virtues without love, it's legalism. It's merely trying to keep the rules of God without emotion. Love must flow from the Spirit and be the motivation for these virtues and those listed elsewhere in 2 Peter 1, for example, in Romans and other places, Romans 5. It's love that's the foundation of all these things. And he made that very clear in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So what's our application? Are you allowing the flow of the fruit of the Spirit to be displayed toward others? Are you allowing the flow of the Spirit to be displayed toward others? This week, I was in conversation with someone in our church, and they had a backup in their basement of water. And when they brought the plumber in at 1:30 in the morning, they found out because of the garbage disposal and laundry and all these things that a lining had built up inside the pipe, and they had to take an auger and drill it out. And what is it in our life that keeps the corrosion from building up in our lives, that keeps the Holy Spirit from flowing out these fruits that we've talked about? Paul now moves to another thing that we need to allow to work in our hearts and lives. Let or allow the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Look at verse 15 of Colossians 3, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Peace of Christ means to have peace. That means agreement, a pact, a security of rest. It's God-given tranquility. And we need to understand that there's peace with God and the peace of God, and the peace with God comes first. That we have to be justified. In Romans 5:1, therefore be justified in Christ. And when we're justified, he looks at us just as if we've never sinned. And when we have that peace with God because we've come to the cross and we realize that we're sinners, that we're in need of a Savior, that in our own ability we can't bridge the gap between our sin and a holy God who's perfect in all ways, and that the cross, his death on the cross, the shed blood, washes away our sins. And when we embrace that fact of what Jesus did on the cross and that he rose again, we are justified by faith. And God looks at us as if we've never sinned. But now he's talking about here not only peace with God, but the peace of God. And that's different. That's for the believer. It's a subjective fact. It's what the Holy Spirit gives us. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So notice that phrase, peace. And then he talks about rule. Rule means to decide every debate. The guides us in our decision-making. The idea is here like an umpire making a decision that defines an athletic event. That's what rule is, that the Holy Spirit will help us make those defining decisions with peace. Let Christ's peace guide your heart and life. That peace called you to live in harmony with one another. Notice he says you are called. You are called. We're called to harmony. And I believe, and I often tell couples this in premarital counseling, that the closer you get to Christ, the closer you will be in your relationship. And it's true for us as believers in our relationship with one another, that the more we seek Christ and the love for him, the more we grow closer in our relationship with one another. We're called to live in peace and harmony in the church family. And then he says, you are thankful. You are thankful. As a result of being at peace with God and having the peace of God, it should make us be filled with gratitude. This is the first of three times in verses 15, 16, and 17 that we see the attitude of thankfulness mentioned. And we're only about a month away from what I call the month of gratitude, Thanksgiving, November, as we think about that month and that special time when we gather around with our families on the last Thursday of the month. But as we go to that whole month, it should remind us of the blessings of all that God has done for us, in us, and through us to other people. And we have much to be thankful for, as we just heard today about the situation in Liberia. The things we take so for granted, they can't even fathom in their minds because they've never seen it in their lives. So we respond in thankfulness for all God has done and is doing around us and in our lives. But ingratitude is what marks the non-believer. But gratitude for the smallest and biggest things marks the believer. We have much to be thankful for. I don't know about you, but I wake up most mornings and go out and I realize that this is another day for me to live. And I think about how God recreates every day, just like that first day when the sun came up and the sun went down. And this time of year when I'm driving through, coming down Z30 and coming here to work, I see all the farm fields. And I think about the bountiful harvest that's about to occur soon when the combines get out in the field. And we have so much to be thankful for. That's why I love that hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One, Count Your Many Blessings and See What God Has Done. Well, in verse 16, it talks about the fact that you're indwelt with the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice that word again, let, allow. Allow the word of Christ. This scripture is capturing our hearts through study, through meditation, through someone teaching it, memorization, application. To dwell means to live in you, to be at home, to invite the word to take residency in your heart and life. And it says to do it richly, abundantly, extravagantly. Let the word fill your heart and life. And then as the mind is controlled by the Spirit and the Word of God, it allows the proper behavior to flow out of our lives. Two results, he says here, of letting the Word dwell in your hearts is to be able to teach in all wisdom, importing truth into our lives. It's also admonishing in all wisdom, warning people of the consequences of their behavior in relation to the Word of God. A heart of peace, filled with gratitude and focused on the word, leads to praise. Praise through song is one way that happens. The praise and worship is directed to God, and the byproduct is it builds up the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and Philippians 2, some believe that they may have been actual hymns that they turned into scripture because they sang it every time they gathered together. Lastly, and very important to summarize this section of Colossians, you're to do all in the name of Jesus. Do all in the name of Jesus. This verse, I'm sure, is very familiar to many of you. But in this context, it helps us to get a different twist and understanding of it. It says in verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Folks, there's no sacred or secular in God's mind. The dirt at a construction site is just as holy as the dirt on our church property. There's no distinction. God is here, and everything he touches and creates is his property. And you and I, we're to live the same on Monday as we live on Sunday morning. We're to act consistently with who he is and what he wants us to do. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so our attitude, our emotions, our things that we do at work should work toward glorifying and pointing people to him. So we're to put on this new lifestyle by putting on Christ. As we put off the old, we need to put on a whole new wardrobe, the wardrobe that comes from Christ's closet. In Philippians 1, 20 and 21, these are my life verses. It says, "As it is, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You and I, we have to let the flow of the Holy Spirit go out of us, wrapped up in love, giving thanks and gratitude to God who enabled us to have the coat of Christ's righteousness on us and living within us. I close with this story. There was a man who's middle-aged, said back in the 1980s when he was at graduate school out of Malibu, California, he ventured into a coffee shop one day and he was sitting there minding his own business. He said he came from a very non-political family, and he never really got much into politics, but this gentleman walked in, and he was a political activist. He began to tell everybody in the coffee shop how terrible the United States was, how the economy was terrible, how the government was terrible, how the taxes were terrible, and on and on and on he went. And everyone just kind of turned back to themselves, and no one challenged them. But he saw, the man said he saw me with my Reagan t-shirt, my Pepperdine university hat, and my Wall Street Journal, so he stayed away from me. But he found an older gentleman sitting off to himself who was eating soup. And he went over there, and he sat down. He says, "Can you tell me one good thing about this country?" And so the man took his spoon and licked it off clean and laid it on the table, and he began to talk to him, and he said this, through his strong Russian accent, "V holds these truths to be self-evident, that all people created equal, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness." And then when he went back to his soup, the activist knew that he was defeated, because that man spoke from both sides of communism. He knew what it was to not have freedom, and now he knew what freedom was all about, and he loved it. Do you and I have the freedom of Christ through the Holy Spirit? Our application is this: are you at peace with the comfort of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have the freedom? Do you appreciate the freedom? Are you grateful for what we sang about this morning? You notice I didn't give you three questions to ponder this week. I just gave you one as we close. The key thought here is, are you removing the obstacles that block the flow of the Spirit's work in our lives, and the flow of the Spirit's work out to others? It's not enough to have it for ourselves. God wants us to share it with others. That was his whole purpose in giving us the Holy Spirit, to transform us so we could share with others that they could be transformed with that same power that lives within our hearts and our lives. Let's bow for prayer. And as we pray, as we get ready to sing, is the grass growing on your path? Are the things in your life that keep you from allowing the Holy Spirit to have freedom and control in all areas of your life? And maybe you're here today with every head bowed and every eye closed, praying for one another. Maybe you're here today and maybe you say, I'm struggling with an area of my life that God has pointed out to me that I just need to surrender, that I need to give it over to him. And I just want to acknowledge that today. Just slip your hand up so I can pray for you. Anyone? Yes. There's some areas in my life or an area that I just struggle in my humanity and my pride, my selfishness, to give over to God. But I want to do that today. Anyone else? Just before we pray. Yes. Anyone else? Father, we're so grateful that your word goes out and doesn't return void. We know that as the word goes out, you bring encouragement, comfort, conviction, challenge to our lives. Lord, I pray that you'll be with these that have slipped their hands up, Lord, and me as well. Lord, it's a daily battle to try to keep everything in check and allow the Spirit to have free reign in my heart, in our hearts. And I just pray that you help us to allow that to happen, and then, Lord, to see the amazing things. As we know God and we're strong, we can see you do great works through us. As that verse in Daniel chapter 11 that Dale quoted, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do great exploits. Lord, I pray that you help us to not keep this wonderful Holy Spirit within us, but to share it with others who are so desperately looking for answers in this world. So give us the freedom to do that and the free flow of your Spirit, we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.